Well, I am very thankful to be here tonight and glad to see you too. I appreciate the musicians allowing me to play with them. I kind of enjoy it. And I'm a selfish enough fellow to think that if I enjoy it, everybody ought to enjoy it. That's the way we're made. Carl, for many years now, has invited me to sing at the Skylands Conference, to play with the Skylands Conference with the musicians there. And I have appreciated that enormously. And the good thing about it is you don't really have to be good, you've got to be willing. And in that willingness, you have to run the risk of sounding stupid. But it's better to sound stupid than to die quiet. Think about that for a while. But over the last many years, Carl has invited me to sing with them, and I have to play with them, and I carry a lot more harmonicas to accommodate that. I should tell you that if you haven't heard, the Skylands Conference is the finest one on the East Coast between the 32nd parallel. Never mind. It's a great conference. The last couple of years it's been at Brevard College over near Asheville, and it's a great conference. I have enjoyed it enormously. Of course, they let me speak. And if I don't speak formally, they let me be in the panel, and they let me play with musicians. They let my wife perform at talent night, but they ruled out that interpretive dance of the Lord's Prayer. They have some standards like that, and we accepted it because Ruth and I are gracious people. We've enjoyed it for years. I was talking to Mr. Andrews today, and he said I should say something about it. Because I have been privileged to be with it, I couldn't tell you how many times in the last 100 years, but it's a lot of times. And it's a time of great fellowship, not a time of argument and debate, but great fellowship. And the food at Brevard is good. It's like the food you have here. The food at Brevard is good, and the hearing is good, and a lot of things are good. The white squirrels are fascinating. You have to see them to believe them. Whatever the case is, I'm looking forward to the conference very much. Comes on the July period in the summer, on the 4th of July period. I believe Roy Hill is with me this year. Maybe you'd have to ask somebody more definitive than I am. Roy Hill is an Englishman. I, of course, am of Welsh descent, and we have very little to do with the British, the English. They deserted our people 1,200 years ago. And the Saxons and Angles overrun them, and we Welsh have been oppressed ever since. And they had the gall to name their first king's son the Prince of Wales. Can you imagine that? Well, I'm joking. But I am looking forward to the conference at Skylands. Comes in the week of the 4th of July. Looking forward to the fellowship of Mr. Hill, and looking forward to the music that we will play, undoubtedly. No wonder the people buy so many records from Skylands. They just sell them out like crazy. The music is on them. You allow a little exaggeration, don't you? This is a brethren assembly. Well, if you don't allow a little exaggeration, you should change your name to the Pentecostal Church or something like that. Whatever the case is, I'm reading in 1 Peter chapter 4 this evening. I've been talking about the gifts that God has given to the church. I talked in a pretty general sense about them with regard to the fact that the great gift is the unspeakable gift of 2 Corinthians 9, when the Lord tells us how Jesus Christ was given that we might be saved and that we are given eternal life through trust in him. And I'm a little hoarse tonight for some reason. That's better than being a little goat, incidentally. But I'm a little hoarse tonight for some reason. But I'll tell you, being born again, knowing God, being assured of glory, having the peace of the Spirit in your heart, nothing is greater than that. Nothing comes close to it, in fact. So the gifts of God that he's given us to us through his Son are just overwhelmingly superior to anything else you might know about. But after I talked about the fact that God gave his Son, I talked about the gift of God's care, talked a little bit about the grace that God has given by giving men and women and people, whoever, if there's another category, you can add it yourself, to honor us and to spread the word of truth. Then I talked about the body gifts over in 1 Corinthians 12 and talked about what I called the witness gift in Romans chapter 12. And tonight I'll read in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I will read verses 1 through 13. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of God and Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, whereby they think it strange that ye run not with them in the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, you who shall give account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I will stop reading there at verse 11. It's a fascinating chapter, and Peter is a fascinating book. But this is the last of what I call a gift list. It's not nearly so developed as Corinthians and Romans are, but it's developed sufficiently that you can get the idea and the understanding of it. And I call them, in a particular sense, the family gifts, because these gifts are given to us as a family or a community of God. And we are told to share them back and forth with one another like we normally do or ought to. Now, I was the oldest child of six children. What a responsibility it is to help bring up those other wretches. But anyhow, that's where I was. And I tell you, there were lots of things in a situation like that that were passed down from one generation to another and shared back and forth, shared back and forth. At one particular point, I even shared a toothbrush with my brother. He didn't know it. But you know, in some situations, you kind of have to do those things. And I suppose that's why we both have false teeth today. I don't know. But that's the way it goes. Things are shared back and forth in a family situation. And the Apostle Peter, writing about these things, tells how God has brought us to love, tells us how Christ suffered us for us, tells us how we ought to be ready to suffer for him, and then tells us in the middle section how we ought to be ready to live together as the family of God. He says it really emphatically. The end of all things is at hand. Be sober, watch unto prayer. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Charity is a great coverage of sins as they are forgiven and passed by. I could just rhapsodize on that for a long time. But here are what I call the family gifts. And the apostle then says, as every man hath received the gift. Oh, you could say a gift you want. It's really made pretty emphatic. But the concept is that every man and has received the gift, whatever it happens to be. He doesn't tell us exactly more specification than that. The gift, of course, is Christ. But the gifts that are given of the Spirit and the gifts given by God are facilities that the Lord gives to us that we can strengthen and encourage one another and be a blessing in the work of God. And the family gifts are those things like in a regular family where you strengthen each other and strengthen the members. My mother was a tough little woman. She was about 5 foot tall on her best day. But she was rugged and tough, and she had muscles that were a credit to her. She wasn't very heavy, but she was tough. But she wasn't very tall. If Mother wanted to change a light bulb in the kitchen, she couldn't reach it. The kitchen was a farmhouse, the ceiling was low, she couldn't reach it. She could stand on a chair and scratch at it. And so she would usually say to me, or if someone else were there, give me a hand so I can change this light bulb. You say, why didn't your mother have me change the light bulb? How many light bulbs do you want broken in changing one? Yeah, I was a clumsy kid. And so I would stand there and help Mother extend her height. She would get on the chair, and if that wasn't quite tall enough, she would get a little stool and put on the chair, and then she would get on that, and I would hold her hand and steady her. And she'd say, don't pull me over, because I'm not well coordinated either. But the concept was when we contributed what we had, then we could do things that we could never contribute by ourselves. And you must know that too. I'd tell you more illustrations about my father, but he was very capable and rarely needed my help and didn't often need anybody else's either. But the circumstances are that we are a family. We're born of the blood of Jesus. We're brought into the family of God. God loves us. And the least of us is loved by God like the most of us happens to be. God's love is a great curative power, and it reaches into our hearts and changes our lives and helps our attitudes change towards others as well. So the writer says, I want you to know, as every man has received a gift, then I will make a statement in there in verse 10, as every man has received a gift, let him exercise it as God allows him to do it. Doesn't say that. It talks about ministry, talks about teaching, talks about other things, but the upshot of it is, as every man has received the gift of God, let him exercise that for the benefit of the community where he is. And that's a family sense. And that means from the youngest believer to the oldest believer, from the wisest believer to the less wise believer, all of us ought to see ourselves joined together in an operation in which we pull and work together for the glory of God. Now remember, the only thing that saves you is trust in Jesus Christ. You have to believe on him and receive the forgiveness of your sins through faith in Jesus. After that, though, we're given a wonderful life in the knowledge of God, in the joy of his will, and in the blessing of his word. No life compares to it. Now, Francis Schaeffer, some years ago in my hearing, said, Christianity is not the best form of life. He said it is the only real form of life. And I think most everybody said that amen at that time. You didn't often not say amen, or Schaeffer, you might get a sermon for yourself. But whatever the case happens to be, the knowledge of God and the reality of forgiveness is overwhelming. And we are brought into the presence of God as his children through faith in Jesus Christ. Then as a family, as every person has received the gift of God, let that person intertwine and work it with the others for the strengthening and the blessing of the whole family. And we really ought to see a church fellowship like that way. Now, your assembly here is a great deal bigger than mine is, or where I worship. I don't own an assembly, but where I fellowship. Great deal bigger. Size doesn't enter into it. From 3 people to 300 people, there ought to be an inner working of them in which they share, encourage, and build one another so that the whole building is strengthened, not just a few very wise people who got to jump on the gun for everybody else. Well, the very first thing he mentions is that is love. He mentions it back in verse 8. Can't say much about it. Love is the unselfish seeking of that which is best in the will of God for others. Don't make me repeat it. I could write it later. I've thought about it a lot. Love is not that sticky emotion that says, I love spaghetti. You see, I said it tonight. I didn't say it about spaghetti. I said, oh, I love lasagna. What a stupid statement. How can you love an innate fish, you know? Well, I talk that way. I don't criticize. I just do it. I like lasagna. How can you like it? I like it! And if you say, would you sooner have lasagna or ground glass? It's lasagna every time. Nobody chuckled on that, Ruth. Must not eat much ground glass around here. Whatever the case happens to be, love is the unselfish seeking of that which for others is best in the will of God. So you don't say, I love him and I gave him a bottle of whiskey. You don't do it. It's not the best for him and the will of God. You don't say, I love him and I let him do or her do anything they want to do. No, because life, doing anything you want to do, can be disastrous and ruin you. We all need guidance in aspects of life. And love is when you're willing to meet, to gather, to think, to share. And you say, what I want for my brethren is the best that God has in his will for them. And if you suddenly hear that the guy that works next to you, a brother, you suddenly hear that a brother that works next to you, and you know he's a clumsy bungler, but you suddenly hear that he's been promoted to the director of the division, you say, praise the Lord. That's what you say. You don't say, good grief, what are those stupid people in the upper offices doing now? I should have had that job. You don't say that. It might be true, incidentally, but you don't say it because you're glad for what is best for him. Now, if you want to discuss that with me further, I will be glad to talk about it later. I've got a number of these things that I have to pronounce for what I think are right, and then I have to go on. But I'm not afraid to be questioned. I've been in the academic world for a long time, And I'm used to students raising their hands and saying, Dr. Taylor, I think that was the most stupid thing I've heard in years. And because I'm not interested in charity, I look at him and say, well, I just heard something dumber than that. Oh, yeah. I wish I could tell you I didn't do things like that, but they're just close to me, and I can hardly, never mind. I need to practice more of this loving one another. You understand that, don't you? And we all could work in those particular areas. But love is an important thing. So you share it back and forth one with another. You're not a selfish person who just wants everybody to promote you. You're a person who wants to see others grow by grace too. The second thing he mentions is hospitality. Hospitality one to another in verse 9. Oh my. Hospitality and the concept of this language is being kind to one another and being helpful to one another. And you share hospitality without grudging. I lived for a while in Dayton, Tennessee, in the house of the Methodist pastor of one of the Methodist churches. He was helping me recover from some problems. He would go out on Sunday morning. Dayton, Tennessee is a little town, about 5,000 people when I was there, and that counted three dogs that lived under a bridge. But anyhow, it was a little town, but it was the county seat. Sunday morning, that pastor would get up and he would walk down to the center of town, which is about three blocks from his church. He would look for indigent people sitting on the street or sleeping in the sidewalk or the doorways. There were always some. And he would gather up 6, 8, or 10 of them and bring them back to the parsonage. And he would say, Margaret, he'd say, our breakfast guests are here. And he would bring them in and sit them down. And his wife would have cooked a breakfast of sausage and eggs and all other kind of unhealthy stuff. And these indigent people would eat. He didn't insist they go to church. He would tell them about the services, but he would tell them a little bit about Jesus, and they would eat, and they were satisfied. And I said, that's a remarkable thing to do that. He said, it's not remarkable. He says, what the Lord wants us to do, to use hospitality. He said, the Lord wants us to do it. So I got many a lecture from him because of the things I said quickly that needed correction. You'll have to work with it yourself, I think. But hospitality is being kind, generous, and helpful to others. But he says it, see, without grudging. Because it's easy to give somebody a glass of water and look at them and say, I wish I had drunk it myself. It's easy to think it. And grudging comes easier. It's like when my mother would say, you got to share your candy with your nephew, with your cousin. You got to share your candy with your cousin. I didn't get much candy. My cousin got a lot of candy. He could eat in one mouthful a whole bag of candy. And he'd stand there looking at my two pieces, and my mother would say, you've got to share with your cousin. And I had to share quicker, he'd grab them both. I was grudging. No reward for that. In the body of Christ, see, we need to cherish and encourage one another to love and be hospitable. But then he gets into more particular things in verse 10. He does not identify the gift in verse 10, and so I've assumed that means any gift you give. When he says minister to one another, he doesn't mean to give up a sermon. He means that as a good steward of what God has given to you, you share and share with others. It might be a great word of truth. I tell you, up in my territory years ago in the Germantown Assembly, there were a couple of sisters. Now, there were a lot of women, but there were a couple in particular that often would hand to me some piece that they'd heard on the radio or something else, which just fitted in beautifully with our spiritual thinking. I don't know how many times they did it, but plenty of times. Not every Sunday, but plenty of times. And I'd say, thank you very much. And one day this lady said, I hope you don't mind me giving you these little things, and I hope you don't throw them away. I said, I don't throw them away. My wife will tell you, I don't throw many things away. But they were ministering to me. They were helping me to grow in certain areas. They weren't standing up and preaching or shouting or waving a balloon. They were ministering to me. And I'll tell you, some of the best ministry I've ever received has been from some brother, some Christer, who quietly shared something of the Word of God or something of life or some blessing that they'd enjoyed that edified and strengthened me. If we had more of this type of ministry in our assemblies, we would be much better off in every way. But a lot of times we're afraid to minister to one another, and maybe not afraid with you, you look like a tough bunch. But a lot of times we're hesitant to because we think the other person will either think too or trying to be too important or too big or something, or they can't be advised no matter what, I don't know. So we shrink back into a shell And rather than edifying one another, we say, isn't it a nice day? Good, hope tomorrow's nice too. That doesn't do much for your soul. I wish I could nail it down more firmly, but the concept is very important. You know, whatever comes to you, whatever the gift is, minister one to another. If it's a kind of gift of visiting, do that. If it's a gift of helps, do that. Whatever the gift happens to be that is given to you under the inspiration or the notification, verse 10, whatever the gift has to be, as a good steward of what God has given. And you'll remember that 1 Corinthians says that the only thing that's required of a steward is to be faithful. And then you share it. And consequently, the family gets stronger and stronger because they share. We lived on a farm north of Pittsburgh, off and on. You know, it's harder and harder to tell true stories about your boyhood the older you get. So you'll have to forgive me. I try to stick close to the facts, but you weren't there anyway. Try to stick close to the facts. And we had a very large barn down at that particular farm and lots of rocks around it and whatnot. My sister Ann, who was 6 years younger than I, probably at the time was five or so, my sister Ann came in the house for a meal and she said, I have a new friend. Well, nobody lived within shotgun noise of us. She said, I have a new friend. She said confidently, I have a new friend. And so we naturally asked her, no, she wasn't going to tell us. It wasn't any of our business. And I said, I'd like to know your friend. And she said, my friend wouldn't like to know you. That's almost word for word. Well, after dinner, my father insisted that he tell her about a new friend. He thought it might be some bum from the railroad track. Who knows what it might have been? And so reluctantly, she took him out to the barn so he could meet her new friend. Her new friend was a snake. And the rock wall leading up to the barn, she had been playing there and she had seen him nose to nose. He was in a crevice between two rocks. He was a copperhead snake. Does that mean anything to you? They're poisonous. He was in that rock, and my sister, I wasn't with him at the moment, but my sister said to my dad, there's my friend. And he looked and saw the head of this copperhead snake lying in the crevice between those two rocks with his tongue flicking like snakes do because they can understand you, see. And he said, oh, I'm glad to meet him. Oh, yes, yes, oh, yes, yes. Oh, good, Ann. I'm glad you have his friend, Ann. We walked around the barn and walked back to the house. Ann went to bed. My father went out with a shovel and a couple tools, and in a few minutes they were burying Annie's friend under a pile of ashes. You couldn't just let something harmful like that stay to be harmful to an innocent person who didn't know the difference. So here you'll see somebody being misled by some of these current teachers or some of these particular things that don't care for the Word of God. You stand back and say, well, it's his life. He ought to have enough. No, it's never that way. We ought to be sharing the truth and the encouragement. Not that we're big critters and not that we're hunting snakes either, but that we understand that there is a truth and there's lots of error. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself on behalf of truth, and we need to be staying that way too. So the writer says, whatever you have in the way of ministry, minister it one to another, do it. And what's more, he says, for anybody that speaks, let him speak according to the oracles of God. Oh, the oracles of God. I can hardly tell you. That's the words that God says. If we've got anything to speak, it ought to be in harmony with the Word of God. I had a friend who went off on a sidetrack. You get a lot of them over the years. He said, from now on, my preaching is just going to be quote the scripture. All I'm going to do is cut out enough scripture to quote and read because I ought to speak according to the Word of God. And so that's what he did. I'm not saying that that's bad, but it makes tough sermons. And so after a while, his congregation got unhappy that he would patch up scripture from place to place and they hardly knew where he'd been or where he was going. And soon they had a lot of strife and a lot of grief. And I said to him in a kind of a friendly way, I said, well, the oracles, according to the Word of God, it means that what you teach not just to agree with the Word of God, not that you have to just read it over and over in itself and not explain. The Lord Jesus explained it. Paul explains it. Peter explains it. We're not better than they. I don't think he ever saw my point. I think he felt grieved. I don't know where he is today. If he's going to preach, you'll just hear somebody with a cut-up Bible. That's what you'll hear. I don't know where he is today. But the concept is that whatever we teach It ought to agree and be in harmony with the Word of the God to the extent that you understand it. Nobody knows it all. I've known a few people who thought they did. Try to avoid them as much as possible. Nobody knows it all. Some people know a lot more than others. Some people know almost nothing at all. But we are all humble before God because He's all wise, and we're only wise to the extent that He has let us be. And the concept of James and Peter both, you can't afford to be proud. You can't afford to be boastful. You can't afford to look at others and say, I'm much better off than they are because I know the Word so much better. We cannot afford that type of luxury for ourselves. Humility ought to mark us, and the writer says that it ought to agree with the Word of God because the purpose is that God will be glorified in all things, all things. And so whether you are ministering or whether you're speaking, the tests are the Word of God, and it's a family, and we ought to be sharing it back and forth, one with another. Mother and I trusted Jesus on the same night, back in the early 40s, not too early. Don't say, why don't you know the date, Thomas? I can tell you better, I was 17 years old. How's that? I can hardly remember that. I think a night, well, whatever. Don't worry about it. And we trusted Jesus the same night. My mother was always more forthright than I was. And she's with the Lord and probably still is more forthright, but she was all more forthright. When somebody would come to the house to sell something, I would say, we don't want it. My mother would say, well, we ought to think about it a little bit, see? She never bought anything anyway, but she was nice about turning her down. But whatever the case happens to be, and that's in a situation like that circumstance, we go behind and help and strengthen people. And that circumstance is a blessing to them and to others too. So when we come down to the final analysis of all these things, it's God that needs to be honored because we're following Him. And we help one another. So I would stand behind Mother. I might help her hold up the lamp. I might help her on something else. I might even help her when we would be walking a couple miles to church on an icy road. She usually didn't want help like that, since she thought I was more clumsy than she was. But whatever the case happens to be, I needed held up too sometimes. The thrust of the whole passage is pretty simple. The family. The family builds itself in love as the Holy Spirit gives utterance to us. We know from Corinthians that the Holy Spirit is the working power and a straight medium. We know that. And so the Holy Spirit gives the power behind us. God is over us in an administrative sense. The Lord Jesus loves us and intercedes for us. And with all of those things, we as a family have the gift to encourage and strengthen one another. We probably don't have as many testimony meetings as would be good for us. We probably don't have as many sharing meetings as would be good for us. There are a lot of things you can think of, but it doesn't help you a bit to think of the things that we could do and don't do. What does help is to say, how can I share the gift that God has given to me with others about me? How can I share it? It might be you just have a good smile. I'd like to have one. I smile a lot. But you can't tell if it's a smile or a frown that went bad. I'd like to have it. I have some friends, they smile, the whole room lights up. I smile and only my teeth light up. I've just not known exactly how those things happen. But we're a family. And in the family, there are tall people and short people, and there are wise people and not so wise people. And there are some that have great foresight and some that, but in a family, you share. And the family gifts are made that the family might be brought tightly together and to glorify God as such. And that's exactly what an assembly ought to be. It ought to be, on its foundational point, a company of believers that love God, praise Jesus, and bind one another in the spirit of truth and in the love that God has set in the Word. I tell you, we have a great admonition in those things, that we should be encouraged to go ahead and to move forward for God. The writer says in verse 11, to him be praise, or to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. We say, amen. Then he says there's a fiery trial coming. But in verse 13, he says, rejoice, because you know that Christ has endured anything you have to endure, and consequently you can endure for him. The family gifts. You'll have to think of ways to illustrate it yourself. Every time I start illustrating, I either start to cry or get confused. But the family gifts are striking, in which we are put together by God so that we love, we're hospitable, we minister, we teach, we guide in the Word of God those other members in the family whom we actually love. We're just sometimes slow to show it, but we do love them. And we want to be to them a cause of growth and strength and help. And when you're praying, it's nice to pray for the glory of God on the assembly. When you're praying, it's nice to pray for people that are sick and ill. But it's also very nice to pray that you just generally pray for the whole family. You've got an address book. You can take them five at a time if you want. You pray for the whole family. And you think of the little chorus that says, "Bind us together, Lord, bind us together." And the concept is that using the gift of God, we will be strengthened in testimony and life and every spiritual or practical asset that comes before us. Nothing like it. Nothing like it. Well, I went to a camp one night with a bunch of people from another assembly a long way off from here, south of the Pittsburgh area, and we had one of these blind walks. That's where everybody has a blindfold on except one person. All the rest of you have blindfolds pulled tightly, and you hold hands in a line like this, and then the person who has eye and can see, he leads the column. He's got one hand behind him, and somebody's hanging onto that. I think there are about 35. I don't know who invented these dumb games, but if I'm at your retreat and you're playing them, I play them too. I go home and criticize them later, but if you're playing them, I play them too. And there were 35 or so, I can't remember exactly. And we're struggling along the field like this. We all lived. And when we had finished living, a fellow who was talking that night, see, he said we were dependent on each other. And as long as we were dependent on each other and reliable, we were safe. But he said, if anybody broke the chain, then everybody behind it is off on the track and lost. Do you follow that? Don't do it. When you go to your Bible camp, think of something more intelligent. If you need hints, I can give you some, like everybody standing on their heads and spinning on their feet. But whatever the case happens to be, I thought it was a dumb game. But I thought his point was pretty well made. When we ministered to one another, we were strong. When we don't, we become weaker and weaker and weaker. And when you say to yourself, an assembly doesn't minister very much to me, do you see a smile coming in my face? Someone says, the assembly doesn't minister very much to me. What I know immediately is that you don't minister much to the assembly. It's that simple. When we share our gifts with each other, and when we share our exercise with each other, we are healthier by far than can be estimated or guessed at by guys like me. And I've carried that into absurd ends, like the fellow who said they weren't friendly at this particular church, and I said, you must not be friendly either. He says, I am friendly. Then I said, they would be friendly. He that with half friends, says Proverbs, has to be friendly. Nothing is easy, quite that simple. Preachers like myself like to make it sound simple. It's more complicated. I know that. But I've gone into places where I never knew a soul. Didn't talk to anybody. Couldn't think of anybody. Sat down and left as quick as I could. Hadn't made a friend. I've gone in other places where I had a different change of heart. I introduced myself to people, I shook hands, I tried to remember their names, and I went out feeling that I'd made 20 new friends. You have to work it out kind of for yourself, and by the grace of God and the leading of the Spirit. But work on these passages in Peter a great deal. See what he says. Those who minister, those who teach, those who share, let them do that among themselves. Let them build the core of their testimony strong and committed. And then you'll be using the gift that God gives for the greatest benefit for everybody concerned. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'm going to try to talk about how you discover what your gift is. It's a subject that is fairly complicated, lots of different ideas. I have my own ideas and think I have, well, never mind. I'm going to work on that. So maybe if you're feeling argumentative, tomorrow night would be a good night to come. I don't know. I'm generally not an arguer today. 40 years ago, I argued all the time. I'm wiser. But I'd like to talk about it because there are always people who, in any meeting I've ever been, felt they had no gift and no place to exercise. And I would like to kick that bad idea as hard as I can. So let's pray. Be thankful for God's blessing. Pray for your neighbors, friends, and the other members of the fellowship, and wherever else you might be, and ask that God would let you to be one of the sharers who takes whatever gift he's given and uses it for the blessing of the family. Father, we thank you for your grace and goodness and your mercies to us tonight. Thank you for your love and care. We thank you for the fellowship of this assembly, Lord, and thank you for those that prepared that meal for us and all of those good things. We are glad for it all. But Lord, we want you to be honored in our lives, in our testimonies, in our works. And we pray, Father, that a commitment to Jesus would bring us to a commitment to one another, that we might stand with one another, encouraged in the truth and building the testimony of Christ. We give you thanks tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.